Okay. Let me remind you what we're studying today. This little book actually is taken from Exodus 14. We looked at Exodus 14 last week. It's that situation where Israel was trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. It appeared that there's no way out. It's a trouble, a problem, something that just happened to them. They had no control over it. So today's lesson is about what do you do when that happens? And in this little red book, there's 10 principles about, that apply to Israel in chapter 14 of Exodus 14, that they actually did when they got trapped at the Red Sea. And I've got some books here. I don't know if I have one for everybody, but if you've never read this book, if you don't have one, I invite you to pick one up here. They're up here on the stage. If you need one, please come and get it. I guarantee you, you'll love it. And if you need anybody, if you know anybody that is going through a real difficult time, I'm sure that's possible. I guarantee it's a wonderful thing to have to give them, because it's you know, when someone's having, you know, real bad pain, trouble, problems, you just really want to help them. And this is the best way I've found to do it, is get them to read this book. It really gives practical principles, rules. That's what it means, Red Sea rules, to live by, you know, to get through the problem. So I invite you to pick up one of these books. All right, Red Sea troubles are things that just happened to you. Like they were following God's lead. They were following the cloud, the pillar of cloud, when it happened. So there was nothing that they could do to prevent it. And it's very much like today's movie clip. All right. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 13. Now, hopefully you got my email I sent out with the outline of the Red Sea rules. So if you didn't and you want it, just give me your email and I'll be glad to send it to you. But it's basically the 10 principles taken from the book that have to do with Exodus chapter 13 and 14. What did they do when they got trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea? It was cleverly disguised as an unsolvable problem. There was no way out, nowhere to go, and it looked like there was nothing could happen but their doom. I mean, what are we going to do? And so they cry out to the Lord. And so Robert Morgan has written this great book that I think you'll love. If you haven't already read it, a lot of you have read it, I'm sure. But he gives you 10 rules or principles to live by when you go through a trial, when you're going through trouble. And so I've given out, and I know some of the rest of you have given out a lot of these books. I've given out hundreds of these books. And every one of us, it's the only book I've ever given to people where 100% of the people read it. And 100% of them said, that was great and it helped. So you got to read it. And you got to give it to people that you know that are going through trouble. It'll really mean a lot to them, all right? Let me go methodically, if you've got about 3 or 4 hours, through all 10 rules. No, that's a challenge. I'm going to make it in the next 30 minutes, I think. The first rule, when you get trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, an unsolvable problem that just comes on you and you're scared to death, realize that God means for you to be where you are. Now, that's tough to take. God is actually sovereignly aware of where you are and what your problem is, and he cares, and he actually has something to do with engineering it, and also definitely has to do with you getting out of it or enduring it. So God actually led them in the story. Look at Exodus 13, 17. It came about that God led them out of Egypt. And he could have gone the easy way on the coast road where there's water and food and a nice highway. But no, he led them purposely down into the wilderness. And then when they went down to the wilderness, he led them in circles so that it would appear to Pharaoh that they were lost. It says it looked like to Pharaoh they were wandering aimlessly. And God did that on purpose to draw out the Egyptian army. And it even says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he came out after them. So God meant for them to be there. He wanted them to go through this experience. And so we need to realize that God leads us even, not only into these cul-de-sacs where there's no way out, but he also provides the way of escape as well. But we've got to live by faith. I love it in the New Testament. Peter wrote to the church there in Asia Minor, and he said, 1 Peter 4:12, he said, "Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you." And of course, how can you not be surprised when that happens? How can you not say, "Where did this come from?" Or, "What did I do to deserve this?" We just naturally are going to do that. But Peter's telling the churches, look, we're all going to be tested by trials and tribulations. We just have to go through it. But here's the good news. Rule number one, the good news is we have a personal God who is involved in this crisis with us, and he cares where we go and what we do. So the appearance with Israel was that they were wandering aimlessly, were lost, you know, didn't know what they were doing. But the reality was that God knew exactly where they were, that God cared about them, and that God had a big plan for them to get out of this terrible trap so that he would be glorified by it, right? So rule number two, now that we realize that God's actually sovereignly involved in this crisis that you're going through, rule number two is be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. We normally look at every problem as if, you know, it's all about me. It's all about me. You know, that the world pretty much revolves around me, I think. And God is created to take care of me. Oh, no, wait a minute. It's the other way around. I was created to glorify God, right? So that's what these experiences are. They're things that happen, and the emphasis in the text, the purpose statement that's given why God did each one of these miracles that he did, including the Red Sea. He had done 10 before that so that they could leave, and now he does this huge one at the Red Sea. And the emphasis is on the repetition of purpose statement before everyone. Why is God going to do it? God says, so that I will be honored and glorified through this, and all will know that I am the Lord alone. We saw all those gods that the Egyptians worshiped. And God, through these great acts, through these crisis situations, is revealing that only he is God. And so it's a huge thing for God to be glorified. It's a great witness for you, and it's what God needs and expects. What we want him to have is all the glory in these situations. The psalmist says, Psalm 50:15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Isn't that awesome? You call on me and trust your life to me, and in time, I will deliver you. And the result will be that God will be glorified. That's what it's all about. So be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. Thirdly, know your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. Know your enemy. So Moses and Israel knew Pharaoh. They knew that Pharaoh was relentless and stubborn, and wanted to keep them in slavery. They knew that he was the enemy, and he was always after them. And so we also need to know that there is a much bigger battle that we're involved in. We're like actors on a stage, and behind the scenes, there's spiritual warfare. The Bible is clear. We think this is all about these little things that happened to us, but there's even a bigger battle behind the scenes. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness." So then Paul proceeds in verse 13 through 18 of Ephesians 6 to say, "But God has not left us alone. God wants to help us defend ourselves in this great battle. And so he's given us the truth. He's given us the truth to know what reality is, and so we can stand firm. He's given us the gospel, the good news, the grace of God, through Christ dying on the cross for our sins. He's given us that good news so that we can have peace. We know that God solved the big problem, and we can have peace because we know that God has already saved us and forgiven us, and we're going to have eternal life in heaven with him. Also, we have the hope of our salvation because we know we're going to be saved in the end. We know how this thing ends. We have hope. Even in a crisis, we have great hope. Also, God has given us his Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and to communicate to us his word. Exactly. And he also has given us a prayer life in which we can communicate with him. And there's great peace, great comfort in being able to communicate to the living God. And so Peter, in his epistle, says our response then is to draw near to Christ. We know there's a spiritual warfare. We know the adversary of God is against us. And so we draw near to Christ. We're aware of that, so we know all the more how important it is to draw near to Christ and keep our focus on what he's doing instead of the enemy. I always loved the part in the Charlton Heston movie. If you remember the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston's Moses. And you remember the adversary that comes out? He's one of the people that Moses is leading. And the bad guy within there is played by Edward G. Robinson. Remember Edward G. Robinson? Yeah, you're dating yourself. And so when they get trapped at the Red Sea, Edward G. Robinson comes up, and remember this? He said, "Yeah, see, you're trapped. Yeah, see, I told you guys. You should listen to me all along, see? Where's your Moses now? See, yeah." Pretty good, huh? So Edward G. Robinson wanted them to focus on him. Take your eyes off Moses and what the Lord's doing and look at Edward G. Robinson. And that's what the adversary's doing. But we need, especially in a crisis, to put all of our focus and attention on the Lord, to trust him in these times of crisis in which only he can truly orchestrate our release, our salvation. Fourth Red Sea rule, pray. What did they do? Exodus 14:10. The minute they saw the Egyptian army and they saw the mountains on both sides and the Red Sea behind them and the Egyptian army right there, there's nowhere to go. You know, what do? If you can't go forward and you can't go backwards, where do you look? Up. There's nowhere else to look. That's the kind of problems these Red Sea problems are. And so they look up and they cry out to the Lord. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to pray. And these Red Sea prayers, you know what kind of prayers they are? If you look at the emotion that's in them, Red Sea prayers are intense. They're desperate. They're urgent. And it says, the text says over and over, fervently. You don't hear that word too much. But I think it expresses Red Sea prayers. Fervent. In other words, they're like never ending and they're very emotional because they're so desperate in what they need. And a couple of quotes that I got out of other people's books. These are not original to me. But one theologian said in relation to faith and prayer, he said, "Faith is to prayer what the feather is to the arrow." Got to think about that for a minute to figure that out. But I mean, the second one to me is even better. Prayer is the sound that faith makes. Isn't that great? Prayer is the sound that faith makes. As we pray to God, what are we doing? We're expressing to God that we don't have control. We can't get out of this mess. We need him. So in that dependence, we come to Him in prayer and ask Him for help. And you know what? God loves that. God wants us to live by faith, to entrust our life to Him, and come to Him when we're desperate. He loves that sound that faith makes, that communication to Him. Fifth Red Sea rule: stay calm and give God time to work. What's the biggest issue in these crisis situations? Patience. Timing, patience. Exactly. His time is different from ours. When I'm in a crisis, I want deliverance. I want help right now. And I'm sure you're the same way. Get me out of this now. Not 10 years from now. But, you know, when you look at the stories in the Bible, you know, how long does it always happen immediately? No. We're studying Joseph's life in Genesis in another class. And that poor guy, it took 13 years of prayer and trust for him to be delivered from slavery and out of jail, and God helping him and putting him where He had promised to put him. So God's promises to Joseph took 13 years. So there's a timing issue. And so what He told them when they said, "What are we going to do? We're done for." And Moses says, "Stand still and see what the Lord will do." In other words, position yourself and expect that God's going to do something. And be patient. You know, the difference between, you know, what does stand still mean? The first time I read that, I thought, what does He mean, stand still? I know God isn't telling you not to do anything. You know, I know God wants you to do something, do everything you can do, and that's true. So what does He mean, stand still? The psalmist says something like it. It says, "Be quiet and know that the Lord is God. Know that I am God," he says in Psalm 46. What are they saying, be quiet or stand still? What he means by this, the command, "Don't fear," is expressed 150 times. So apparently, when we get in trouble, fear is something that we go through. And God, it wants us to know that we don't have to have that terrible fear. And he's saying, don't give up. When he says, stand still, be quiet, don't give up, don't panic. Give God time, and He will come through. And of course, the timing's the problem. Is it going to be tomorrow or 20 years from now? That's up to God. He sovereignly knows. Remember the first rule. God is involved. God sovereignly not only knows about it, but He's actually involved in your crisis. So stay calm and give God time to work. Romans 8:31 is a great one. Paul writes, don't forget when you're going through this stuff, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when you're going through these crises, you know, you got to remember that. I know that God's with me. It doesn't seem like it. Appearances are that I'm trapped at the Red Sea. Appearances are cleverly designed to look like there's no way out. And those are Red Sea crisis situations that we turn to God knowing that He is with us, He does care about us, and He's going to do something. So we wait on Him. We don't give up. We don't panic. Sixth rule. And this is so simple, but it's so important. Take the next logical step by faith. You know, when you get in these troubled situations, what happens? I want to solve it. I want to solve this problem. But what happens? It's an unsolvable problem. You don't know how to solve it. It's not within your power to solve it. So what do? You live one day at a time, and you formulate a plan. I can't solve this problem today, but I can do something. And so what did Moses say? Step forward. In other words, start walking towards the Red Sea. As you're walking toward it, you think, what good is this doing? I'm not getting away from them. Yes, you are. It's little by little. As you approach the Red Sea, eventually you see the solution. But it may take a long time and a lot of steps. But every day you live day by day, and you do what you can do on that day. And trust God for the rest. Take the next logical step. Get organized. Go as far as you can and expect God to open up the rest of the way. I'll give you a perfect example that I think he gives in the book. A lot of people get in terrible debt. You know, they've just this huge burden of debt. You know, maybe they built up their credit cards or whatever, and it's like, I'll never get out of this kind of debt. But the fact is, you know, if you start working on it and you do something today, he says the first thing you need to do is cut up your credit cards and start paying with cash. It's a proven thing that you spend less money with cash than credit cards. So you do that the first day. Then the second day, maybe you call your creditors and make a deal with them on a long-term payment plan. And then the next day, you do something else, and you just keep logically plodding along. And before you know it, maybe 10 years from now, you finally paid off all that debt, and you're out of that burden. So try to do something every day. Even though you can't see the big-term solution, you can do something, some little thing, every day. You don't know what to do in total, so you just do what comes next. That's what's important. Just keep working on it. It's going to be all right. So seventh, I like this one. When I first read it, I thought it was crazy. But when I actually start putting this, applying these principles, I found out this is really cool. I mean, you'll love this. Envision God's enveloping presence. So what happened in the story? Exodus 14:19. They see the Egyptian army. There's nowhere to go. They're scared to death. And so what happened? God, you know, they had been following the pillar of cloud by day and the fire in the cloud, the glory of God in the cloud by night. So that pillar of cloud, God surrounds them and goes behind them, which blocked the way of the Egyptian army. They couldn't get to them. And so you can imagine that, but you know, imagine what God has done so many times in the Bible or maybe in your life in the past. The guys in the Bible have all these different images of this idea of God being with you and helping you and fighting for you. So you, as you pray, you meditate on that in a sense. You imagine that. And if you've ever played golf or you like to watch golf, all the professional golfers that I'm aware of have been to golf psychologists or sports psychologists. And what's the first thing they tell them? Visualize the shot. Because on the golf course, what happens? You come up to a hole with a big hazard on the right, and you start worrying about the problem, the hazard, and what can go wrong. So what do? You hit a big hook to the left. It always happens. And so what do you need to do? You need to start visualizing the positives. And so you visualize in your head the perfect shot for that hole. And they get these guys really thinking positively about the positive way to hit a golf ball instead of all the hazards and problems that are out there. And they develop their great confidence in doing that. You know, on the other hand, an image in your mind always of the problem, the trouble, the doom, you know, brings you into this negativity, the gloom of it, you know. And it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. You end up in that hazard somehow, or even worse, way to the left. And so you need to positively visualize what God's doing. The authors of the Bible do this quite a bit. David is one of the greatest. You've probably memorized Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me beside still waters into green pastures. And all the metaphors and images in Psalm 23. David constantly talks about, because David went through so many hard times. He says, the Lord is my rock. He's my refuge. He's my fortress. He carries me on wings of eagles, Isaiah says. So all these images in the Bible of God helping you, you think about that, get that positive image in your mind. You know, in the Red Sea, it was God coming around and blocking the trouble, blocking the Egyptian army from them. My favorite image is from Revelation chapter 1. You know, the Apostle John had this vision of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ. And he described him in Revelation 1. Verse 14 through 16, John describes Jesus in his glorified state, and it's really awesome to think of Jesus this way, because we've seen so many pictures of Jesus as the poor guy on the cross, all the blood and everything really looks, you know, pitiful. But it's an awesome image to look at the glorified Christ through John's eyes. John says his head and his hair were white as snow, and the glory of God, the holiness of God. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and his voice was like the waterfalls. I mean, go to Niagara Falls and you hear that noise that overcomes any other noise. And that's his voice. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, and you visualize that, and it's just a very positive, it takes a very positive influence on you to start thinking in those positive terms of God being with you. Number 8, trust God to deliver in his own unique way. You know, we can think about, you know, let me think of the easiest way for this to be solved, or the way for this is going to happen. And I can guarantee you it won't happen that way. If you could have surveyed, you go back in a time capsule and ask all the Israelis, the Israelites, that when they were trapped at the Red Sea, and said, did you expect that? Did you expect him to part the Red Sea and walk across on dry land? 100% would have said no. That's the last thing I was looking for. I was hoping he'd strike them with lightning, or, you know, we could escape over this mountain or something. But I really wasn't ready for that Red Sea deal. God is totally different from us. He thinks in different ways. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Trust God to deliver in his own unique way. The way he did it, parting the Red Sea, was an avenue for them, a gateway for God's people, but it was a graveyard to his adversaries. And amazingly enough, the very thing that they thought had trapped them, the Red Sea, that led to their deliverance. God used that to deliver them. God's unique way. I'll give you a great example of that, two actually. For the first 300 years of Christianity, think of between 50 A.D. and 311 A.D. For that first period of time, have you ever studied how the church grew? You know, in Acts 1, when it starts, how many people? 120 people in Acts 1. And by the time you get to 311, when Christianity became legal, what'd you have? Millions. How did it grow like that? How did God form his church and make it a huge body of Christ during that time? One word: persecution. Persecution. Isn't that amazing that God would use persecution to cause them to flourish and grow in number and in quality? The quality of that first, second, third century church, I hate to say it, but the quality was so much more pure than what we have today. And it's because of persecution. And that's the last thing we would have expected, certainly the last thing we would have chosen. Another example in the Bible is the book of Philemon. And I'm not going to ask how many have read it, because I'm guessing not many. But it's a very short book in the New Testament. And it's interesting, it gives a perfect example of God's unique way. In the book of Philemon, what you've got there is Onesimus is a servant, a slave actually, of this Philemon guy. And they're in Asia Minor. And Onesimus becomes a runaway slave who steals from Philemon. So Onesimus steals the money and then runs, and he goes 1,500 miles to Rome. So here he is, a fugitive with, you know, with wanted dead or alive posters everywhere with his face on it and name. And guess who he meets? The Apostle Paul in Rome. And guess what happens? Paul leads him to Christ. And so this newly transformed, saved Onesimus says to Paul, I don't know what I'm going to do because I'm a fugitive. I not only left my master back over there in what's now Turkey, but I stole from him. So how can I ever be reconciled? How can we ever solve this? Surprise! Paul knows Philemon. Paul is one of the guys that started the church there that Philemon's in. And so he writes an intercessory letter for Onesimus, which is what we have. In your New Testament Bible, you've got a letter of Paul to Philemon, and that's what it is. It's an intercession between Paul and Philemon for Onesimus. And so what happens? The result is Philemon got his property back, got his money back. So there's reconciliation. Onesimus, the past slave, was forgiven and freed. Wow. God's unique way. And the church witnessed all this going on and these incredible acts of grace. And Onesimus, believe it or not, the former slave, now freed, now part of the church there, he eventually became the bishop of Ephesus, which is one of the biggest churches in the Mediterranean world at that time. He becomes the head of it. I mean, that's kind of mind-blowing when you think about that. All those things that happen. But in the providence of God, that's what it is. God uses these natural events, these natural occurrences. Somehow, they all work together for good for God's people. Doesn't happen overnight, but it happens every time. Ninth, view your current crisis as a faith builder. A faith builder. The text says in verse 30 and 31, Exodus 14, 30 and 31, what does it say? After they saw that, after they survived the Red Sea crisis, what did they do? It says they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. Now, they feared and believed before, but something has increased. This test of their faith has increased, has improved their faith and their reverence and awe for the Lord, right? I'll give you a perfect example of that in the New Testament. In Mark 9, verse 24, a father brings his child to Jesus. And says, please, the child's dying. It says, please, please help me. Do something for my child. What did Jesus say? All things are possible for those who believe. And you remember what the father said? I do believe. Help my unbelief. I think that expresses what we all go through all the time. I believe, but look. This is a different deal. I don't know if I can handle this. You know, I do believe, help my unbelief. And so, how does God help your unbelief? By building your faith through experiences. You're going to go through all kinds of experiences, good and bad, and God is going to use them to build your faith. Look at them as faith builders, no matter what. A great example of that is Matthew 8. Matthew 8, Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7 had just preached the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. So he'd given them all this awesome information in these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7. Awesome sermon. One of the greatest ever. So they're just full of all this information. And what does Jesus do immediately? Takes them into a storm. He says, get in the boat. Let's go out here. And of course, Jesus knows what's going to happen. They're going to have a terrible storm that's going to look like the boat is going to sink. They cry out to the Lord, and Jesus saves them. It's a faith-building experience. Jesus preached this great sermon and then took them out into a storm on purpose. It's an incredible thing what God does. Help my unbelief. God says, fine, I'm going to use all these experiences in your life to build your faith, to help you out in that way. One theologian had a brilliant statement. Now, this is not me, so this offends you. Somebody else said it. He said, why does God give a dog fleas? It's a good question. Why does God give a dog fleas? To let him know that he's a dog. Now, what does he mean by that? God knows, we all have a certain, you know, to varying degrees, we all have pride, right? God needs to bring us into a state of dependence, a state of faith in him, to live for him. What do we need? We need humility. And God uses all these situations, all these crisis situations, particularly, God uses to build your faith, to humble you, to trust in him. It's an awesome thing. He's got to get our attention because we've got so much pride, right? And he does through our experiences. And then number 10, the last Red Sea rule, don't forget to praise God. You know, as I look back on all the trouble God's gotten me out of, I kind of think, you know, I don't remember praising God for that. It's kind of like, okay, another problem solved, and you kind of just walk off, you know, until the next one comes up, right? No. If we're going to learn from these experiences, if the outcome's going to be positive for the Lord, what do we need to do? We need to go before the Lord, and for our own benefit, we need to praise him. Lord, you did this. This is all about you. Thank you. That's what Exodus 15 is. If you read on Exodus 15, after the Red Sea experience, what do? The whole nation, 2-3 million people, get together and praise God. Thank God for the deliverance and everything he's done and everything that has to do with who he is and what he's accomplished in their life, the salvation, the deliverance, the whole thing. And so in Exodus 15, Moses and all the people sing, I will praise the Lord, for he is highly exalted. One time, you know, I was talking about this, and somebody said, well, if he's God, why does he need the glory? Why does he need to be praised? He knows how great he is. He missed it completely. We need him to get the glory. We need him to be praised. We need God on his throne. If you or I are on that throne, it's a mess. We need God on his throne. We need him to have the glory, him to be in control. And so we praise him for being in control. We praise him for having the power and the wisdom to get us through these situations. I will praise the Lord. Let me close with a real well-known hymn. I'm not going to sing, so don't run. A real well-known hymn. I really love it, and we always sing it when I take a group to Israel. I've done that like every other year, going again next June. Let me know if you want to go. But we always sing this song, especially in St. Anne's Chapel, where the acoustics are incredible. It's it is well with my soul. And maybe you didn't know the story behind it. The author is the guy that wrote it. It's Horatio Spafford. He was a prominent American lawyer in Chicago. Went through a series of tragedies, family tragedies. First of all, he invested all his money in real estate. You can probably relate to this. Invested all his money in real estate. And the great Chicago fire of 1871 destroyed it all. He lost all of his money. Then a couple of years later, in 1873, they decided they were going to take a vacation in Europe. But he got caught up in a business deal, so his wife and four daughters got on a ship going across the Atlantic Ocean. They ran into another ship, and the ship sank, and all four daughters were killed. So when his wife gets to England, she sends a telegram with two words: saved alone. All four daughters perished. So on his voyage, you know, to England to join his wife, he wrote this song. After all that tragedy, he wrote this awesome song. Let me give it to you. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, hasten the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumpet shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you love us, that you're a personal God that knows what we're up to, knows the stuff we're going through, and that you care, that you hear our prayers, and you're personally involved in our lives. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the outcome of any and all experiences that we have to go through, Lord. We know that you are our great deliverer and Savior. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.